Counseling Sunday School. And we are going through the series, Knowing the Great Counselor, the Attributes of God in Biblical Soul Care. And this is part four of a topic we've been talking about, God's attribute of His goodness. And I hope to wrap it up and finish it up today. But this whole series of knowing God's attributes and how it applies and how it can help us in biblical counseling, it can be summarized in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So I think it's so important to know God, to know more about Him, to know Him as much as we can, because when we know God fully, as the Bible describes Him and teaches us, we will learn to fear Him. And knowledge of the Holy One gives insight. Insight into how to live righteously. Insight in how to handle trials that come our ways. How to handle sorrows. How to handle evil and suffering. How to handle the difficulties of navigating a cursed and sin-stained world. So the attributes of God, far from being just an intellectual exercise, far from being just a theodicy or a way to try to rationalize God's sovereignty and suffering in the world, there is great application when we seek the Lord to wisely apply the knowledge of His attributes to everyday life. So we've been talking about God's goodness. And we've defined it over the past couple weeks. Simply put, we know that like all of God's attributes, His perfection, His attribute, it is who He is. It's not just a description of what He does. Like Psalm 119, verse 68, you are good and you do good. The goodness of God means that He is the perfect sum and source and standard for Himself and His creatures of that which is wholesome, conducive to well-being, virtuous, beneficial, and beautiful. And over the past couple weeks, we've looked at how God's goodness is manifested to all creation. We've looked at how God's goodness is manifested to unbelievers. And then we've looked at the goodness of God towards believers. That he shows goodness to believers in ways that He does not show anyone else goodness. And really, we were overwhelmed by the tsunami wave of God's goodness manifested. And then we looked at the challenge in Psalm 34, verse 8. If we know God is good, then the psalmist challenges us to taste and see that the Lord is good. And so we talked about how you do that. And that's a challenge for us and one we must call others to as well. We've talked about how we must be careful when we're defining what is good, because our definition of what is good is often small and weak or disoriented. And so we must continually try to align and submit ourselves to God's standard and definition of what is good. Looked at the example of the multitude of crowds following Jesus because He was doing miracles. And by all external appearances, it seemed like they were seeking what was good. But Jesus reoriented, redirected them because they wanted the gift rather than the giver of the gift. They wanted Jesus to make them breakfast, to be a social welfare safety net. They wanted Him to be king because, look, He could make food come out of nowhere. Look, He can heal people. Who wouldn't want that? Right, that is truly free healthcare, right? But they did not want Jesus. They did not want to submit in repentance and faith to Him as King. They did not want a relationship with Him. So the reason why I brought that one up last week is because oftentimes we, in our own hearts, and as we talk with other people, we'll come to realize that some of the things that we are longing for, that we want, the goodness that we want, we realize where our hearts and affections aren't set on the Lord supremely, and that we are wanting the gift more than we want the giver. It's not wrong to want the gifts that the giver gives, but when we idolize them and elevate them above our relationship with the Lord. We looked at some really encouraging texts. We talked about the one of the practical wisdom applications of God's goodness is coming up with an Ebenezer. We looked at 1 Samuel chapter 7, and that the idea of having a memorial, something that you look to and remember God's goodness, especially in times of darkness. What would be the most important Ebenezer for a Christian? Communion. Yeah. And why is communion the most important Ebenezer?
It's a reminder of what Christ has done for us.
Yeah, absolutely. So it's a time where we remember what Christ, the new covenant in Christ, that Christ has created in his blood, in his life, by giving his life. But we don't have to take communion to do that, right? But the idea is Christians should always have as an Ebenezer their relationship with Christ, their justification, their salvation, their continual sanctification, their inheritance that in heaven waiting for them, their salvation, right? These are the tsunami wave of grace and love that the Lord has poured out on us that is always a continual Ebenezer in our lives that we can always look to and know that, like the Matthew 13, the treasure in the field, right? When you find that treasure, when you find Christ, when you find entrance into the kingdom of heaven, you go and you sell everything you have. So you can buy that piece of land so that you can have that treasure that was hidden in the field. And people might look at you as you're crazy, as you're selling everything, and you're living this radical life so that you can have this treasure. But you know you're the wealthiest person in the world even though you just sold everything you had. So we can lose everything in this life. But if we have Christ, if we have that hidden treasure, we're infinitely wealthy. And we have everything. That's one of the primary Ebenezers that a Christian should always cling to. And then we started our last section last week on talking about God's goodness in the midst of suffering. And if you recall, we first looked at Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. We talked about how Lamentations, specifically chapter 3, is a gold mine of encouragement and a good place to go to when wanting to encourage someone in the midst of very difficult suffering, despair, discouragement. And, you know, one could say right now is a great time, as I mentioned in the prayer, to really understand God's goodness and be ready to help point people to God's goodness in the midst of lots of fear and anxiety over the coronavirus. So just as a kind of question to get us going here a little bit, how could you help someone see God's goodness in the midst of worldwide pandemic? Whether you're talking with a family member over the phone, in person, whether you're posting something on Facebook, you're wanting to encourage people, you're going through your social feeds, and you're seeing people, really worried and anxious, and you want to post something encouraging, what is it that you would say, or could say? Looking at silver linings a little bit. Trying to think, help people remember what to be thankful for is one way. What else? God is sovereign, and he appoints all rulers, and he gives the government to do things like wield the sword to bring about justice, but also bring about order. Bring about order and safety and protection. So you have things like Brock was saying, like the CDC, and you have the government bringing about tax dollars to bring about relief and help in time of economic worries and trying to bring about vaccinations and research and things like that. So we're thankful for those societal structures. Again, kind of reorienting people's thinking to think about what's to be thankful for. What else?
An opportunity to minister to others.
How so?
Well, there's some people that, because they can't go out into the crowds and go to the stores and do all the things that they need to,
mm-hmm.
they're going to be socially isolated. They're not going to have the things that they need, and we who have the ability to bring to them and show them love, care, and compassion.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So opportunities to minister to those who need someone to help them, whether it's older age and they don't get out, they can't get out, can't drive, physical disabilities, mental disabilities, opportunities to help those who are weak, who cannot fend for themselves, and when everyone else is going and taking all the packages of toilet paper, you can go and help hand out some toilet paper to folks.
Right, John 3:16 on each square.
That's right. Right, John 3:16 on each square of the toilet paper. Also, I think, feel like that's somewhat blasphemous to the scripture on toilet paper.
Oh, really? Come on.
I didn't think that would all the way back.
I just thought of it now. I just thought of it. I was like, wait a second. The heart behind it was right. Evangelism was what Russell was getting at. But yeah, right, one of the greatest ways, I'd say the most important way to point people to God's goodness is not to say, hey, it's going to get better, hold on. Not to say, look at the silver lining and everything. It's to say, hey, God is good and there is hope if you repent of your sins and put your trust in the work, the person and work of Jesus Christ. I have peace in the midst of this, and let me tell you why. And you can have that peace too if you submit yourself to the Lord of the universe, repent of your sin, and trust in Him. Then the coronavirus may sting and may kill, but it cannot destroy forever, and the Lord will raise up those who trust in Him in the end. So it's just a prime time to point people to God's goodness in the ways that you guys mentioned, but also remember, God's goodness is not just making good things happen as far as like making the coronavirus go away or making a vaccine for us. That's not the only way God's goodness is manifested. There's the illustration like the ocean. The ocean is all one big body of water, but it has different names based on the shores that it touches. Same as with God's goodness. It is a vast, infinite ocean of His desire to be benevolent, to be good and beneficiary to people, but it has different names based on how it is manifested. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is faithful. He is compassionate. He has pity. He has love for those in a pitiful condition. Right? So those are all the different things we should be pointing to in talking about God's goodness as well. So when we're talking about faithfulness, mercy, love, those things are still part of God's goodness. So all those things we can point people to as well. We talked about in Jeremiah, I'm looking at page 7 of your handout. In Jeremiah, he went through severe suffering for the majority of his life. 50 years of ministry, he was mocked, persecuted, and then he went through terrible suffering at the hands of the Babylonians because of God's judgment against Israel for their sin. Even though Jeremiah wasn't the object of God's wrath, he felt the ripple effects of it because he was among Israel. And he uses some very dark, discouraging language to talk about how he feels. He says, "My soul is bereft of peace. My endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord." Right? Just pure honesty, brutal honesty. He has driven me and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me He turns His hand again and again the whole day long. We talked about last week some, what would be the modern equivalent of saying that today? And what would that look like? And when we talked about what are some reasons people would talk like that? you know, some situations that you may encounter or other people encounter that you know who you might get a chance to counsel and encourage, what might cause somebody to talk like that? Talk about maybe natural disasters, right? Coronavirus kind of issues where people are talking and afraid, desperate, despairing. One of the things, you know, just my wife and I have seen, we're part of a Facebook group of people who have the same condition that Abbott has, or immune disorder. And a lot of these people have children who have a lot more severe issues than even Abbott does. And their lives are dependent upon certain kinds of food. Like, there are children out there who there's like one food that their body can eat without having a bad reaction. And so when you see everyone going to the market wiping the shelves clean, and these families are trying just to keep their children alive, you know, the parents can eat whatever they want, but their child can't. Right, so you can see this, we see these posts of fear and despair and desperateness. So natural disasters can bring that about. We had that tornado rip through Nashville, Tennessee recently. You can have your whole livelihood, your business, your home, just in just a couple hours of a storm. Chronic illness, right? A long-term, chronic, painful illness. Severe illness, an acute illness. Somebody who goes through physical, sexual, emotional abuse. Someone who goes through financial ruin, loss of a job, investments or savings. And then death. We lose somebody to death. These are the kinds of things that can bring someone to despair, to discouragement, and they need to see the hope of God. And we looked at how Jeremiah, even in the midst of this, if you look at page 8, looked in chapter 3, Lamentations chapter 3, verse 31, he says this: "The Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men." So we talked last week about how God, though he is sovereign over all things, he is not some capricious, cruel God. He has compassion in accordance to the abundance of his steadfast love. He has an infinite amount of compassion. And he does not afflict from his heart, of his heart. So the idea is his intentions are never evil. All right, Ezekiel 18 and chapter 33 tells God does not even delight when the wicked perish. The intentions of his heart are to always do good because that is who he is. And I, you know, kind of use the illustration of discipline. When parents discipline children, when they do it in a godly way, the intent of their heart is not to create and cause torturous pain. They do not delight in the pain of their child, but they are doing good for the child. They love the child, therefore they do not spare the rod. They love their child, and therefore they want to drive foolishness away from them because they know that that foolishness will create greater misery. They do the discipline because they are trying to teach and train their child in the fear and admonition of the Lord and drive them to see their need in the gospel. Same thing, God uses difficulties, trials, and sufferings to drive us to him, even to drive unbelievers to see the lack of power they have in their life, and that there must be something more. So then we ended with Job, and this is the second half of the page, looking at this large paragraph, looking at his example. This is after question 21. This is where we'll pick up. When we look at Job's example, we have the blessing of hindsight and additional revelation about his suffering from God in the New Testament. And that was based on, we looked at James chapter 5, when it talks about the purpose of God's, the purpose God had for Job and his suffering, which Job never knew, was that he would be steadfast in his faith. So God uses trials in our life to help produce in us steadfastness, which produces endurance and character and hope, right? Romans chapter 5, James chapter 1. And then also to put on display his faithfulness, his compassion, and his mercy. So that's what we learned. So that's hindsight, though. Job didn't get to see that purpose. Job did not have that. In fact, it was never revealed to him the reason why he was suffering. His friends wrongfully counseled him with unbiblical retribution theology, which is the idea that his suffering was a result of God's retribution against some particular sin. But Job was a righteous man because of his faith in God, but he too struggled with imperfect theology. So in Job 19, verses 8 through 12, Job despairs and rehearses his suffering, saying, "He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone, and my hope has he pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together, and they have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent." So you look at that. There is some truth in there, mixed with error. But what was true? What was true about some of the things Job was saying in his despair? Yeah, absolutely. Tanner nailed it there. So we see that the true thing is he's acknowledging God's sovereignty in all this, right? When he says, "You've walled me up, I cannot pass, you set darkness on my paths." So very right, we talk about Psalm 23, very well known Psalm, right? "He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake," and the very next verse after that says, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." The shepherd who's leading me on paths of righteousness means path of righteousness goes through the valley of the shadow of death. The Lord is leading me sovereignly through these trials, but yet I will not fear, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So here he acknowledges God's sovereignty, but as Tanner pointed out too, his misstep is that he wrongfully attributes ill motive, bad intentions to God. So a few verses later, Job says in verses 25 through 27 of this same chapter, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." So what gave Job hope despite his misery and despair? Absolutely. The life to come, his eternal perspective, and being able to see God. And notice, too, he talks about a physical resurrection. "After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, for I know that my Redeemer lives." So his hope was in his Savior. His hope was in the Lord to save him and make all things right in the end. So we're going to talk about his misstep and misattributing God's motives, and also, you know, somewhat having struggling with this retribution theology. So it's important to remember when we're talking with somebody who's going through suffering, the three different reasons why suffering might be happening in your life. Sometimes it could be because of sin. That doesn't mean it's retribution theology, but we talk about Psalm 39 as an example where David is dealing with a severe sickness because he says, "Because I have sinned." Sometimes there's a specific sin that we can be, maybe we are disciplined for, right? God disciplines those he loves. Another reason could be not because of sin, but just because God is sanctifying us. God is putting us through trials in order to purify us and help us to be more like Christ. God is revealing sometimes idols in our lives through trials. He is bringing that to the top so we can deal with it. And then another way is just be, sometimes we go through trials simply for God's glory. John chapter 9, you have the blind man and the disciples ask Jesus, well, for what reason, what sin did this man commit that he is blind? And Jesus said, there is no sin that he committed that made him blind. It's simply so that God's glory would be on display. Boom, healed him. That man had been blind all his life for the whole purpose of that moment when Jesus would be there to heal him. There might be a reason why someone might go through a chronic illness or chronic suffering all their life for the reason that God would display his glory in them. Maybe not in healing them, but in how they handle the suffering, how they display God's glory through how they respond to suffering and having that hope and that peace that surpasses all understanding in the midst of suffering. So it's important to remember those three key different reasons. Go ahead and turn the page, page 9, our last page. Almost there. Question 24. In the midst of suffering, we need to taste and see that the Lord is good and encourage others who suffer to do the same. Think about 2 Timothy chapter 1. It talks about how God is the God of all comfort, and we comfort others with the same comfort we have been given. So when we are comforted by the truths of Scripture, when we have tasted and seen God's goodness, that comfort God gives us, we should be sharing with others. For this, from the Scriptures, we have observed the tsunami wave of God's goodness, and we have learned what it means to experience God's goodness and how to continually do so. And we have looked at contemporary and biblical situations where people have suffered tremendously. If you were to summarize 2 to 4 key counseling steps necessary to take with someone like Job or Jeremiah or Dr. Harold Kushner, which was in our introduction, what would you consider to be essential? So if you were the one who was counseling Job, if you were one of those friends who came to see him, if you were sitting next to Jeremiah while he is weeping, or if you were a friend of Dr. Harold Kushner after his friend or after his son died at the age of 14, what do you think would be three to four steps, summarizing steps that you'd want to take to help somebody see God's goodness? What would be the first thing you'd want to do if you came into a situation like that? Absolutely. I'd say that's the very first thing you should do. Sympathize and empathize if you can. Weep with those who weep. Right, Romans 12. And one of the best things Job's friends did when they first saw him was weep and be quiet for a week. He's not saying anything. And I know I am very tempted to do this when I see somebody struggling with something, whether it's my wife or anybody. Maybe it's just a characteristic of being a man, but I want to fix it. I want to fix it right away. Well, this is your problem, so you just need to do this. And that's really circumventing, ignoring the command to weep with those who weep. And I have to work through that because, you know, personally, I kind of just struggle sometimes. It's just emotions. I'm just like, I'd really rather not cry. I'd rather not feel bad. I'd rather not feel sorrowful. And I have to submit to God's word, but also be sympathetic and loving to those who are suffering. So I'd definitely say weep with those who weep. When you're weeping with someone who's sorrow, when you are consoling somebody, what are some things that you should never say when somebody is suffering? What are some helpful things to avoid saying? Yeah, minimizing the pain or suffering. Yeah, so it's not saying it's not that bad.
Or you've got this, and then stop.
Yeah, you've got this.
Yeah, you know, you're a strong individual. You know, it's meant to be reassuring, but.
What else are some other things that maybe somebody has said to you, or maybe you said, and you go look back and you go, I wish I hadn't said that. And oftentimes we say these with a heart of trying to be encouraging, but it's not received well. So what are some other things we should avoid when we're trying to console?
I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. The plans
They should definitely avoid abusing and misusing scripture.
I know how you feel.
Yeah, and that can be a tempting and subtle one, right? Where we, if you can empathize with somebody, like you've been through something similar, it can be very, and it seems like you're not saying anything bad, but you'd be like, I know how it is, I know how you feel. Each of us, even if we go through a similar trial, each of us are just different people. And every circumstance in life is just different. So to say often when you say, I know how you feel, can be taken wrongfully by the other person. You don't know how I feel. You don't know what this is like. And so even though it can be seen well-intentioned, that's a good one to avoid. It's, you can empathize without saying that. So don't say, I know exactly how you feel. What else would be another good thing to avoid?
It'll be over soon. It'll get better.
Yes. Why would that be a good thing to avoid? Avoid saying, it'll be over soon, or there's light at the end of the tunnel. Why should you avoid saying things like that?
Because you're not God.
Okay.
It might not get better.
Yeah, it might not get better. It might not get better. You're not God. You're not in control. You don't know what's going to happen in the future. To somebody who's been going through a trial for a long time, if you were to say that, and all they've been experiencing is it's getting worse, they're going to be defensive about that. It doesn't feel like it's getting better. There's another reason why that's bad. Where are you directing their hope when you say something like that?
Circumstances.
Relief. Right? When we look at the light at the end of the tunnel, that's a statement saying there's relief. I can hang on just a little bit longer. When we look through the scriptures, the kind of equivalent to that is not looking for temporary relief, but looking for the return of the Lord. The imminency of Christ's return. Looking, keeping our eyes and our hearts set on heavenly things, per Colossians chapter 3. Any other things you guys can think of? Those are the three major ones I could think of. Anything else you think you should avoid?
Even if their suffering is a result of sin, that doesn't mean the first thing that needs to be done is confronting them on their sin.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because that's just heaping more on them.
Yeah.
As the first thing, that may be something to do later.
Sure. Yeah, that's a good, great observation. So Tanner brings out that. You know, if you're doing the first step of weeping with those who weep, it's probably not a good idea to start poking and prodding and trying to find out if they've got any sin, that are unrepentant, unconfessed sin. But it may be a step you need to take a little later, but not right off the bat. John, you'd raise your hand.
There's a tendency as a comforter to talk too much, listen, and even talk about your own experiences and your own suffering.
Yes.
Just preach long, windy sermons.
Yes. Yes. Long, windy, unbiblical sermons. Yeah, so John's pointing out we can tend to talk too much. Not only just talk too much, but even talk about ourselves too much. So it's a learn to be comfortable with silence. I know some of you teachers in here understand the value of silence, and you've learned the art of not filling the void. Because you want to draw people out to talk. But even when we're trying to weep with those who weep, it's good to learn to be quiet and wait for them to talk. Even if it's a painfully long time to you, it's not to them. So silence is a good thing. What would be another step you want to take from there? After you weep with those who weep, what do you want to do? We do this in the second step that I'm thinking of, we do this in just about every counseling situation. Whether it's just a sin, somebody struggling with a sin, but what is the next step you want to give somebody who's despairing? Yeah, remembering God's past faithfulness. So I would just, and I'm just speaking in a general summarizing step. So I think this falls within it, but you want to give hope, right? And as Jessica said, one of those ways you give hope is, looking at God's past faithfulness. absolutely. So, pointing to giving hope, and one of those hopes is looking at God's past faithfulness, and as Russell said too, we always want to point people to Christ. Right? In any counseling situation, we always want to point people to Christ. We do not want to become the person's high priest. We do not want to become their crutch. We want them to turn to the Lord. So passages like 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. So just even in that short clause right there, Christ suffered too. He is an empathetic high priest. He knows what it's like to suffer. Great loss. He knows what it's like to suffer physical pain. While he suffered, he leaves you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Sometimes when we despair, the question you hear is, I just don't know what to do. And another way to say is, you want to help them find steps to take. You want to help them find steps to take. Here are the steps so that you might follow in Christ's steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So we have Christ as our example. In Hebrews chapter 4, talks about how Christ is our high priest who empathizes for us and is always interceding for us. There's a quote I saw and posted on Facebook recently from the missionary Robert McCheyan, who was speaking about the intercessory work of Jesus Christ, his interceding for us before the throne of God. And he says, if Jesus were, and this is not verbatim, so I apologize, but it's the gist. If Jesus were in the room next door to me on the other side of this wall praying for me, I could overcome anything. But the distance matters not to me. So sometimes helping people see and understand and be encouraged by the fact that Jesus is always interceding, the Holy Spirit is always praying with groanings that are inexpressible, that the Lord is compassionate to you and understanding in your weakness is in a very encouraging thing.
Nice.
Yes?
What was that first scripture reference?
1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. And just because of time, I'll say this last step, and you might have other ones you're thinking of, and you can add them here in just a moment if you have some other suggestions, but draw near. You want to help people draw near to God. You want to show them how to do that. So first, you want to weep with those who weep. You want to give hope. Point people to Christ. Point people to God's goodness, and then help people learn to draw near to God, to taste and see that God is good. And we talked about what that means, how to do that. One of the ways is to draw near in prayer. Pray all, with everything in supplication and by prayer with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And then only then will the peace that surpasses all understanding be yours in Christ. Drawing near to God would include some of the Ebenezer things we talked about, the example of having an Ebenezer. Drawing near to God would look like running to his word. We talked about the infant longing for the milk of the word. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. One of the things we need when we are in despair and difficulties is we need our hearts and our minds to continually be renewed. We need them, per Romans chapter 12. We need our minds to be filled with the truth and remind ourselves of what is right. Because it is so easy to give into worldly thinking, to believe the lies of the enemy in the midst of despair. And we talked about how with that example of Dr. Harold Kushner, the rabbi, when you start to question God's goodness, when you question and forget what the Bible says and you do not trust in Him with childlike faith, then the rest of God, the rest of Scripture, is also open to reinterpretation. The battle to remember God's goodness and trust in it in the midst of suffering is a battle of faith. And that battle is won by drawing near to the only one who is a refuge, and that is God. But is there anything else you guys thought of as far as things you would want to take a step in? Maybe it's a sub-point within those, or maybe another step you would take. What do you guys think? So Mark's going to talk about asking questions to help draw somebody out. Right? Proverbs 20 talks about the heart of man, a deep well, takes great skill to draw out what is in there. So sometimes asking good questions, you know, and not treating somebody like a chess game, too. You gotta be careful. It's like, well, you said this, well, I move my rook here, and I'm going to corner you in until I draw this out like venom from a wound. No, but, you know, really wanting to understand how somebody feels. Really wanting to understand what it is they're thinking, draw them out. You know, not trying to make them feel like it's an inquisition. I think sometimes just reading scripture, not saying anything after it. Right? The Lord's word is sweet. It is pure. It revives the soul. Right? Psalm 19. It is a great treasure. It is a balm. It is soothing to the heart and the soul. You don't need to say anything afterwards. Just let God's word be enough. Read an encouraging passage. Don't go for the jugular and like, I'm going to read this convicting passage about sin. Read Psalm 23. Read Psalm 42. 46. Right, some passages, Psalm 116, about God being the refuge, God being good, God being faithful. I personally have committed to anytime I go and visit somebody in the hospital or visit somebody at their bedside, I always take my hymnal with me in my Bible and sing hymns. Either take requests or I just sing really well-known ones if somebody's grown up in church. Or even if somebody hasn't, I'll still do it. And you know, those are teaching moments. And they're hearing the word of the Lord poetically expressed in song, and that there's something about music that just speaks to the heart in times of great darkness that words alone can't. So music pierces through things like dementia, pierces through things of old age and senility. So it's a very neat gift God has given us. Music is. I'm going to conclude here, the conclusion here. God is good, and all things He does are good, because He is the perfect source of all that is wholesome, virtuous, beneficial, and beautiful. All creation experiences His goodness in a myriad of ways, and believers in particular will need an eternity to experience all of God's goodness. Since He is the source, the fountain of goodness, He is also the standard of what is good. The temptation all men face is to define God according to our own standards and reasoning, But we must elevate our view of God's goodness through his word. Our ability and senses are not naturally attuned to seeking what God says is good, so we must align our hearts with God's standard. When we do this, and when we keep an Ebenezer to God's goodness always before us, then we will never cease to rejoice in the Lord, no matter how dark our circumstances may become. When God himself is our delight, when we delight in the giver more than the gift, then we can rejoice even if everything else in life were stripped away like Job. The battle of faith is hardest when the sea is turbulent, when we suffer and see no relief in sight. This battle is won by continuing to trust in the goodness of God with childlike faith. We know that all things will be made right in heaven, but while experiencing suffering in this life, even if it's unrelenting and dark as night, we can trust in the Lord who is good and abounding in compassion and steadfast love. And just a snippet here, this is the very first prayer compiled in Arthur Bennett's The Valley of Vision. It's called The Valley of Vision. And it says this: Thou hast brought me to the Valley of Vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Lord, in the daytime stars can be seen from the deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, and thy glory in my valley. That, we're out of time. Like next week, Russell is up. We're talking about God's grace. I look forward to that. Thanks, everybody.